We're in 1 Corinthians 7, and the text, I'm going to read some other verses for context, but the text is 29 to 31, so 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31, but I'm going to read all the way down to 35. I want to add my own prayer for Bo Webb, who was born this week, so as we begin, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that the condition that was feared for Bo turned out to be so much better than it was. We praise you that mom and baby are well. We praise you, Father, that it's so like you to give us more than we were thinking to ask. This is answered prayer. We praise you, Father, for this good news. There's a lot of bad news in this world. This was wonderful news. We thank you and pray for Bo's healing and ask that it would be thorough and swift. We pray also for Bailey's recovery and ask that they'd all be united together at home, happy family, as soon as possible. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. I'm going to give us a brief talk on where is God in natural and unnatural disasters. So we'll pray for hurricane recovery and also for the shooting in Las Vegas and for victims and their families. So join us tonight, 6:30, and praying for those things. We'll have a discussion and then prayer. I'm not speaking so much or not too much to the larger discussion in 1 Corinthians 7 of marriage and celibacy. You can be married or celibate. Either option is open. There's no sin in it either way. The church tends to treat single people as second-class citizens, but if anything, in 1 Corinthians 7, the single are first-class citizens there. Paul himself, of course, unmarried and among them. The subject of this interlude, and that's really what this is, 29 to 31, it's kind of Paul stepping back and saying, let me tell you what really matters. The subject of this interlude is to give perspective to this discussion about marriage and celibacy and everything else. And the perspective, I would say, is something like this. What does it look like if the things of this world do not determine how we live? Rather, how we live in the world is determined by an undivided devotion to God. What does it look like if the things of this world don't determine how we live? You know how it is, you're driven by your calendar. You got too much stuff to do. There's not enough time to do it. Your life is driving you. You're not driving it. What does it look like if those things don't determine how we live, but rather we live in this world determined by the undivided devotion to God? That's the very last part of verse 35. Say it this way. The Lord is much more concerned about having your heart than your obedience. The Father's intention is simple. It was what we said at the beginning of worship. It's to love and to be loved. That's his intention. If he has your love, your obedience comes in the bargain. You don't have to think about it. You don't act in constant conflict with people that you genuinely love. You find ways to work it out and to live with them. That's all obedience is when you love the Father. Think also this for a moment. In the larger context, Paul is talking about marriage. What's marriage? Well, it should be the most passionate, powerful, and intimate of human relationships. There's no place else where two people become one flesh, right? And in the midst of that discussion of something so passionate and powerful and intimate, even in that context, he wants to secure your undivided devotion to the Father, okay? So in the midst of a discussion of the most passionate relationship possible on earth, Paul is saying, yeah, but there's something that matters even more than that, and that is the nature of your commitment to God, okay? Your love for him, the way that your heart is undivided in loving him. Here's Paul. I'll start at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. There's this urgency. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. for the present form of this world is passing away. And then I just give us this for context, and especially to get to that last verse in 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. You can see Paul's point all through this. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray together as we come. Father, we don't know our own hearts. We think we do. We speak as though we do. We live as though we do. But ultimately, you are the only one that knows truly what it is that makes us work, makes us tick. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding so that we could love truly and rightly. If there are false ways in us, false loves, things we've given our hearts to without knowing it, we pray you would sort that for us and bring us back to the way everlasting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm coming to this message as a practical application for the last two messages. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Luke 14, and we talked about how to live renouncing the things that tend to be at the very center of our lives. Almost all of us live in such a way that our passions are organized around the very things that Jesus says we must renounce, right? So in that text in Luke 14, he talks specifically about your closest relationships, mostly family. But then in other passages that are very similar parallels to that, he speaks about your possessions and your house and everything else. How do you do that? I mean, honestly, how do you live your life so that the things which really give order to it are not the things that control your heart? And then last week, Luke 13, how do we relate to a Lord and to a master who not only doesn't validate the life I'm living, but calls me to lose that life? So think of the rich young ruler. You know, if you read that text carefully, he's really just coming to get his ticket punched. He just wants to be validated by Jesus. And Jesus sees into his heart and he understands this guy has other issues, and Jesus speaks into those issues. If Jesus were to do that with you, what would he speak to? What would he get at with you, right? So let me give you full disclosure on how, I mean, at least another piece of how I got to this sermon series and some of the things going on in my own heart. I had lunch with a friend over the summer who asked what I was learning on sabbatical. You know, there's stuff that you don't really know until you have to articulate it. And I had to put it into words, and so I slowed down and I thought, and I realized I felt a growing dishonesty as a preacher, or a lack of integrity as a preacher, because in my private reading of the New Testament, Luke's gospel specifically, that's why we're going to be preaching in it, it was clear that the life that Jesus sets before us was not the life that I was living. I've argued this in the last 2 weeks. I don't think it's the life that most Christians live. There's a life in Scripture that is very striking, it's very plainly spoken of, and there's a sort of tacit, silent agreement among all of us that we're going to cut each other slack to live some other life, and we do that. You know, I haven't renounced my kids. I live for the next chance that we're all going to be together, which happens to be Christmas for us, except for Luke and Becca, they're in the UK. I hadn't lost my life. I'm in a period of consolidating gains. Financially, Lisa and I are more stable than we've ever been in our lives. We've been broke all our lives. And for the first time in our lives in recent years, we have discretionary income. It feels pretty good, by the way. But now you have to think, do I rest in this thing, right? There's a financial cushion. There's more freedom there. Did my security shift to that? Is that where it is now? I think those things happen all the time. those issues and lots of others left me with a hanging question that I've already put before you. What is it that I really love? I think it takes margin and time to hear the answer. I think that's what your devotional times are. You're creating a space in which God can speak. You're too busy otherwise. You are not listening. I'm not listening. You have to create a space into which he can speak. And if you don't have that space, you're probably not hearing him. I mean, worship is that too. This is that space, which is why we should be in worship each week, because there's a perspective that you get from the word. You can't get it yourself. Because we all tend to read scripture. I'm going to speak about this at the very end of the message. We all tend to read it in that sense of confirmation bias. You're just reinforcing what you already think, okay? So I find myself now in the ongoing process of asking the Lord to redefine my relationship to the things of the world. How do I love my kids and yet not organize my life around them? How do I love the things I'm responsible for and yet not organize my life around those things? How do I love this church and yet not let this place run my life, right? All of you, all of us, have to be in this process if you intend to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what Luke 14 means. Jesus is saying, wait a sec, you should think more carefully about this, because it's probably not what you think it is. All of us have to be in this process of letting the Lord redefine our relationship to the world and the things in the world if we intend to be the disciples of Jesus. And how much drama is there? Well, that person who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's what he says. That's a fair bit of drama. There's some bloodshed in that, and you can't get around it. That's why I think those texts are so important. We just can't skip them. But let me give you a caveat. This came out of the men's ministry yesterday morning. I think in moments like this where we're asking hard questions, you have to be able to keep this tension or this dialectic. If you're going to take a hard look at what really gets you out of bed in the morning, I don't think you'll never ever have the courage to do it without the truth that's in lots of places in Scripture, but it's beautiful in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. The Spirit will convict you of your sin. You need it. He should do it. We need to listen to him, but he doesn't condemn you. How do you know that? Very, very plainly stated in John 3, 16 and 17. Why did Christ come? Not to condemn, but to save. If you feel condemnation for the way that you're living, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the enemy who lives to do that destructive thing. And some of you fall into this, of that morbid introspection that's only destructive to your spirit and to your character. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, but he doesn't condemn you. So if we agree together to look honestly into our hearts and lives, whatever you find wrong, and you're going to find stuff wrong, it's just a growth point. It's a place where change is necessary, but it's not a place of condemnation, okay? Let me start with the brackets for this text. Paul says something very similar in verse 29 and then again in 31. He says, the appointed time has grown very short. And then at the end he says, the present form of this world is passing away. He's saying, this is what he wants to get at. Because we are people with a definite identity in Christ and a future in Christ that's already settled, we live in the present knowing what really matters and what doesn't matter. If you're going to understand your life through the grid of what Christ has done for you and the destiny, the future that awaits you, you already have a filter in place. This is important. Hey, this is trivial. And Paul's going to say, live your life for what's important. Don't get confused by the trivial, which may take a bunch of your time. It may steal your heart on occasion, but ultimately it doesn't matter. You need to be able to sort what's important and what's trivial. So the central event of human history has already happened. That's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the moment, in a sense, we were all waiting for, but for us, it's done. Okay, everything's accomplished. Now we just wait for his restoration of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, what we call the consummation. The New Testament tends to communicate this reality with a sense of urgency or immediacy, past, present, and future. They all become now because everything that makes it possible, past, present, and future, is already done in Jesus Christ. So the Bible tends to speak of everything as present. That's how Paul can say that the appointed time is short, the present world is passing away, it's right now. Theology calls this inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end things, the last things. Inaugurated just means it's commenced already, it's already underway. Theology also calls this, easier phrase, the already but not yet. Everything's already done in Christ. It's just not consummated finally, not yet, okay? As Paul's saying this, this is the dominant fact of your life. If you think there's some other dominant fact, you're confused. This is the dominant fact of your life. It's not your identity and your job. It's not your identity and your kids, and a lot of us do that. It's not your identity and success. And very important for some of you, it's also not your identity and failure. If you've had some massive failure in your past and it cripples you in some way, your identity's not there. It's not in that thing. Don't let the enemy tell you that. It's not in any human relationship. It's not in your emotional well-being. It's not in your physical health, and on and on and on. The most important thing is that Christ has ushered in a new age. The present form of this world is passing away, and as his children, we are safe both in our identity and our future. It's a done deal. Christ has already finished it. Everything that needs to happen has happened. So let me tell you a problem that we face. If your life is horrific and you are the object of hatred and persecution, so say Christians in Syria or Christians in certain parts of Indonesia or Christians in certain parts of China, and you know that list goes on for a long ways. Central Asia, we don't know anything about Christians in Central Asia. You know why? The news doesn't get out. There are Christians there, but we just don't know about it. If you're in any one of those places, the fact that your future is settled in Christ, and when you die, which may be a lot sooner than you were hoping for, you will pass into his presence, into glory. That means everything to you. You're safe. There's hope. You can sleep at night because you're safe in Christ. And for a lot of people who are believers in this world right now, that's a big deal. And Paul says those who mourn should live as though they did not, and those who rejoice should live as though they did not. He's saying something like, don't let your heart be carried away by things in this life that shouldn't carry it away. Don't be emotionally overpowered by things that should not emotionally overpower you. If we're a persecuted people in the midst of what Paul calls in verse 26 our present distress, if we're a persecuted people, our response is probably something like, hey, there's no way this world steals my heart. I'm ready to leave this place and be in God's presence as soon as that's possible. But that's where we come in. Generally, our lives are good. So good that our hearts may in fact be consumed by things like husbands and wives or possessions or dealing with the world or that next big thing that you're going to buy and you've done 6 weeks of research on the internet and now you're just waiting to find the best possible price, right? Maybe your heart does get stolen by that stuff. And ultimately, verse 35 again, your devotion is divided. How do you find your way back from that? Or better, how do you find your way forward from that? Let me tell you the answer, and there is an answer, and why it may not work. It's so good to have a helpful pastor who can give you guys this good stuff. Here's the answer. The answer is to be so enthralled and enchanted by God himself that you can't be seduced by anything else that might overpower you emotionally. The answer is to be so enthralled by Jesus himself that you can't be seduced by anything else in your life. You can't just kill sin. If you work at killing all your bad habits and vices, you just create a vacuum. You know what Jesus says about that vacuum? The enemy just comes and occupies it with something else. You have to actually have a love that's more powerful than the other loves that control you. But what if your heart has already been stolen away? I read a thoughtful article on pornography this week, and the author tells of a conversation with a friend who is sex addicted. In his case, it's actually not pornography, it's serial relationships and sleeping with woman after woman. By the way, if you're ever preaching a sermon and the room is half asleep, just say pornography and everybody wakes up. It's very useful. So, and this guy quotes Augustine to his friend about lady continence, which is kind of an unfortunate translation because that means bladder control to us now. But what Augustine meant was self-restraint and self-control. And Augustine says, lady continence is serene and cheerful. She entices me in an honorable manner to come and not to hesitate. And he goes on describing how self-restraint is more lovely than any woman, more fruitful, with the greatest promise of satisfaction. And this is key, satisfaction of desire without regret. We satisfy so many desires, and then we have regret afterwards. Augustine is saying, in Christ, here is satisfaction of desire, and there is no regret after it. The author said, I told my friend as much, and his end of the phone went quiet for a long time. And then he said, right. How exactly does that work? I think that's a fair question. And for friends in trouble or non-believing friends or for yourself, I think you have to know how to answer that question. I want to propose two answers, real answers. First one's this. God has made us a promise. And man, you should know what God's promises are because he'll keep his word. We can live on his promises. God has made us a promise, and it recurs in Scripture. It's mostly in the Old Testament. I'm going to give it to us from Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with what? All your heart. Lots of different versions of this in the OT. Here's 1 Chronicles 28:9. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off. Jesus says the same thing. Think of it this way. This is Zephaniah 3:17. This was the text that I used as the basis of my prayer at the beginning of worship. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. When Augustine says walking with God is more lovely than any woman, he means that when you find God, you can invert these. You also will rejoice over him with gladness, right? You will be quieted by your love for him. You will exult over him with loud singing. I mean, that's what we're doing this morning in worship, is exulting over him. Say this, just as his heart is filled with love for us, and Zephaniah 3 is true, that's his love for you, so your heart will be filled with love for him. You won't get to the end of these sins just by trying to kill them. You'll just create a vacuum. You have to have a love that's more powerful than those things. And here's the catch. You have to give your heart to seeking him completely. You have to give your whole heart. Not as the price of admission, but because that's the way love works. There's no such thing as halfway love. Nobody ever went to a movie about a couple that was kind of, sort of, maybe in love, right? Who would care? We don't want to see a movie about that. You go to see a movie about people who love so much they died for each other, Romeo and Juliet, which is like the plot of 70% of love movies. I mean, that basic idea. They don't all end in death, but there's no such thing as loving halfway. Seeking God with all your heart is not the price of admission. It's just what love is. So if you feel like God isn't answering me, you need to go back and say, okay, is this my whole heart, really? Is this everything I've got? Or was this like Ananias and Sapphira? It's about 60%. I got 70% of the way there. You're going to have to ask yourself, is this everything that I can love him with? Second practical point, I would think about how to apply what Paul is saying. What if our husbands and our wives and sorrows over people we've lost or our joys, our next big purchase, dealings with the world, it's kind of everything Paul is trying to describe. What if those things took our time without controlling our hearts? You're going to have to give your time to those things. What if those things took our time without controlling our hearts? I'm going to give you one example, and this is just a tiny slice of all the things you could think of. I want to speak to dealings with the world. I find that when the hearts of people and churches do not really belong to Christ and his kingdom, they go looking for some powerful grid through which to see their lives in the world. You got to find something that is powerful enough to hold all that. You go looking for something else. This has been so frequent, especially in the last year, they usually land on politics, the propaganda for which comes out of the news outlets that you choose to get your politics from, okay? I know plenty of lukewarm Christians for whom this is true, and it's their true religion. What they really care about is what's happening politically, not about Christ and his kingdom. So ironically, I was reading the news on a British news outlet, and I came across this article that said, "News is bad for you, give it up." And I thought, wait, if we do that, these people will go broke. And it was still there, and it's a great article, it's very thoughtful. Of all places, it's in The Guardian, and it's very thoughtful and very well done. You can look it up when you get home. And they open by saying, look, we figured out how to get bad foods that were poisoning us out of our lives. We should do the same with information. And then they go on to say, this is the crazy part, and all news is bad information. They give reasons. Let me give you some of those. The news is misleading. You see a story about a tragic air collision, right? A plane goes down. Those stories are horrible, right? And the next time you want to fly, you're what? you're afraid. Because people die in airplane crashes. But of course, the fact is, air travel is extremely safe, statistically. And that's their point. The news does things with your heart that actually are not accurate. It's misleading. You watch the news, and your response is inappropriate to the event, right? They're just misleading you. They say also that the news is irrelevant. It doesn't make real connection with your life. I think this is often true. You know that C.S. Lewis never paid any attention to the news? He didn't get a newspaper, didn't read a newspaper. He's a remarkably relevant person. Isn't it interesting that somebody who's still relevant now never paid attention to the news in his own lifetime? Excuse me. Thirdly, they argue that the news has no real explanatory power. They report dramatic, sort of bloody events, but they don't really give you any framework to understand them. When I worked for Weyerhaeuser Company, the last job I had there was media relations. And so I worked with reporters who were reporting on our industry. And the joke that we all knew, and the reporters knew this joke too, was, if it bleeds, it leads. The top story that night is going to be the bloodiest story they've got, right? But they offer no explanatory power for it. It's literally bad for your body. There are chemical reactions that happen when you read and watch the news that are bad for you. It feeds confirmation bias. You don't go to the news outlets for people who disagree with you. You go to the news outlets that reinforce what you already think. So you're like pointing at the screen, you know, you go, girl. You're just all excited about the fact that they hate the people I hate. These guys are awesome. How useful is that? It's not. It's not going to help you be a better ambassador for Christ. It works like a drug on you. You see the first Las Vegas story, and now you have to know what kind of car the guy drove and what exactly, what he had 10 weapons. What were those weapons? You don't need to know any of that. It's a waste of time, and it makes us passive. You just sit there and receive it, right? So many of us engage our dealings with the world are grounded in some medium like this, and this is just one example. What if we were out on our own in our communities, take all those hours spent in the news, out in our communities engaging the world as ambassadors for Christ? You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is a representative of a distant land who speaks on behalf of his president or king or parliament or whatever it is. You're here as an alien and stranger. That's what Peter says. You're a sojourner in this place. You go out into the world as somebody who represents Jesus Christ. Take all that news time, shut that thing off, and go out into the world and be that representative for Christ. In all these things that Paul speaks to, think of the purpose he's aiming at. Do I love my wife or husband for the purposes of Christ, or do I love him for my own purposes? Do I love her for her purpose, or him for his purposes? More important than that, do I love my husband or my wife for the purposes of Christ? Do I mourn, knowing that God deals wisely with all of his creatures and that he is just and fair? Lisa's been down in Oregon the last few days. She comes back on Thursday. She's with her brother, and we've kind of been on death watch with Randy at least for the last year. How do I think about that? Paul is saying I need to keep it in a larger context. God knows how to care for his own creatures. He is just. He is fair. The God of all the earth does right. I can rest in that. I can trust him in that. Do I rejoice knowing that any rejoicing I have now is just a shadow of the rejoicing that I will have in glory? I mean, as fun as it is to do some of the things that I get to do, it's just a snapshot of what you will have in eternity, right? There's a perspective for those good moments, just as there's a perspective for those difficult moments. To think clearly and to love rightly, we need to remember that everything we know, everything happening to us, is in the hands of a Father who loves us and whose Son will return and take us to be with himself. At the end of all things, of course, we will go to be with him if we die before he comes prior to that. He will set all things right. All justice will be satisfied in him. The present form of this world is passing away. Give to God your undivided devotion. Pray with me. So, Father, teach us. We come as children, and we look to you as a father. There are answers that we don't have, things too big for us to solve, some things too complex or hidden for us to see. and we come as children. Give us answers, Lord, and then a thing that no earthly father can do, give us your own strength so that we might walk in the light that you shine upon us. We thank you for your love and your care and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.